A reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. Spectacular realization. Those were the words that Alan Guth wrote on his paper late one night as he worked on the calculations which enabled him to see that our universe was originated under a condition that he named inflation, during which gravity was briefly working in reverse and everything was being pushed forcefully apart. This spectacular realization was worked out by way of mathematical equations, not eyewitness testimony. Evidence to support it came later, when new tools launched into space became able to measure cosmic microwave background. Guth's work and his new perspective was revolutionary. And so it's somewhat ironic to note that when another physicist, building on Guth's calculations, began to suggest, based on those same calculations, that there's not just one universe, but rather a multitude of universes, Guth himself was not at all interested in hearing about it. And a lot of other scientists felt the same way. Big part of the problem for them is that all these other universes, if in fact they exist, are completely inaccessible and invisible to us. And so it was felt, what's the point of even thinking about it? Why should we spend any time on something that we can't see? Why should we believe it? If there's nothing to see, if there's no way to observe, we can't really consider it to be science anyway, they thought. That was until they discovered that the expansion of the universe that we can see and measure is speeding up, not slowing down. And additionally, new data having to do with the amount of energy in space was puzzling until it was paired with the theory of the multiverse, and then suddenly it made a lot more sense. Possibly another spectacular realization is underway, just taking more time, slower to be accepted than the first one. Spectacular realization would be one way of explaining the meaning of the word Epiphany, which is the name, according to the church's traditional wisdom, of the season of the year that we are continuing to observe. During Epiphany, we celebrate the manifestation of God's truth and self-revelation to more and more people in increasingly expansive ways. Christ comes into the world at Christmas. During Epiphany, the light of Christ shines ever brighter and more attractively. Today, in the light of Christ, as we continue to invite science into the sanctuary, I want to consider the question of whether the commonly held distinction between science as having to do with only what is seen and religion or faith as having to do with what is not seen really holds up. Whether that turns out to be a valid way of categorizing or not, I want to say at the outset that Jesus affirmed both believing because of seeing and believing even though not seeing. You may recall that after Jesus' resurrection, one of the disciples, whose name was Thomas, was out of the house when Jesus came to visit. And in John chapter 20, beginning with verse 25, we read that the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, unless I put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Jesus didn't criticize Thomas for needing to touch and see. He generously created the opportunity for Thomas to do so. And at the same time, Jesus affirmed those who do not literally, physically see and yet who come to believe. And so without implying that one route is better than another, I return to the question, is science really only about what can be directly observed and never about what might be believed? I'm thinking maybe not, and I'm tending in that direction based on what I'm learning from and about scientists. Emily Davis, who was active here in our church throughout the years that she was working on her PhD at UCSD, was the first one to tip me off. "Scientists use the word believe all the time," she says, "as in, based on the data and on the current state of our knowledge, we believe thus and so is happening." To Emily, that's no different than saying, "Based on my experience, based on what I've learned from the testimony and the experience of others, I believe thus and so about God." I also had a conversation with Kevin McGee, who devotes his professional energies to designing experiments that will be able to answer specifically focused questions. He's a chemist. "Chemistry is not visible," said Kevin. "The results are intuited." Craig Roberts then gave me a book about chemistry, which I think elaborated on Kevin's point as follows. Many chemical reactions involving protons are not clean, quick swaps. They require multiple steps, and protons get shuttled around in millions and billions of seconds, so quickly that scientists have no idea what really happened. This is not to say that science is unreliable. It's just to say that science is a combination of observation and inference. Maybe chemistry has something in common with the kingdom of God. "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed," said Jesus, "nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. It's within you." Apparently, the kingdom is somehow internally integrated into the community or the person and can't be separated or isolated out in a distinct and separate way. It grows in ways that are not so easy to describe accurately. Another reason that I think science involves belief as well as observation is that it looks to me like sometimes beliefs formed on the basis of scientific observation actually then go on to become an obstacle to the advancement of further understanding. The most recent winner of the Nobel Peace Prize in chemistry was kicked out of his research group and ostracized by his peers when he first started reporting on his discoveries. Based on all past evidence and conclusions supported by that evidence, his scientific colleagues did not believe that the new form of crystal with fivefold symmetry that Dr. Shechtman claimed to be discovering could possibly exist. Shechtman had to work in isolation for several years before others finally began to replicate his data and admit that he had been right. This is an example of why physicist Khalil Chamcham has named faith as an important resource to him in the pursuit of knowledge through the practice of science. "Religion allows me to encounter and explore unexpected or unexplored ideas," he says. "And I believe this confidence, the confidence that religion gives me, is necessary for me to be able to head into new ideas. It requires courage to go beyond the boundaries of what is known and agreed on." Dr. Chamcham identifies his faith as the source of his courage. My conversations with scientists about these matters have been both intentional and serendipitous. Back in December, Djalma and Marcia Arujo were kind enough to include me in a significant milestone anniversary celebration. And at their special dinner, I was seated with a couple of my clergy colleagues, Molly Vetter and Albert Kim, both who are on staff at the First United Methodist Church in Mission Valley. And with them were their spouses. Albert's wife, Grace, happens to be a chemistry teacher. And we got to talking, and she mentioned how glad she is that she's not a biology teacher, having to get permission slips from parents in order to teach the subject matter. and how difficult she finds it to respond when people ask her if she believes in evolution. Sympathizing, I confessed that to me, asking whether one believes in evolution is like asking whether one believes in gravity. Both seem to me to be descriptions of how the world works and strike me as forces or processes that are operational, whether we actually believe in them or not. So I almost fell out of my chair when Molly's husband, Matt, who's an Army veteran and an engineer, said, "Actually, you do sort of have to believe in gravity, because no one actually knows why it exists or how come it works." Sure enough, a little searching on the portion of NASA's website called Star Child uncovers this statement in response to the question, "What is gravity?" Now, this is NASA. "We don't really know what gravity is. We can define what it is, the field of influence, because we know how it operates in the universe. However, if we are to be honest, we do not know what gravity is in any fundamental way. We only know how it behaves." Checking with other scientists reveals that while Newton's law and Einstein's equations about gravity are very successful in predicting how matter behaves, no one knows how to relate gravity to all of the other forces that physicists study. Well, if it turns out that our certainties are less certain than we thought, our knowledge is less complete than we realized, and that both the visible and the invisible, the confirmed and the believed, get tangled up not only in religious faith, but also in scientific research, where does that leave us? Perhaps we might take a cue from cell biologist Ursula Goodenough and get excited about all there is yet to discover. Goodenough says, "Rather than being disturbed by a lack of answers, I am enchanted by it." What she is able to see and question and test is clear and exciting to her, all at the cellular level. And while she is confident that the human ability to see improves as we both develop better tools and spend more time immersed in learning and looking, she also confesses that for her, the real rush is what's still out there, potentially eluding our best attempts at observation so far. She, like many scientists, are amazed that we're able to know anything and is not surprised that we're constantly generating more questions. She can't wait to see what we figure out next. We might also be able to take a step toward clarity by considering the wisdom of Leonard Mlodinow, who's a physicist teaching at Caltech, who's written books with Stephen Hawking and with Deepak Chopra, and who affirms that in our everyday lives, and even in science, the distinction between what we know and what we believe is difficult or even impossible to make. "To believe is human," he says. "None of us can function without having faith of one sort or another. Whenever we face difficulties, challenges, or uncertainties, it can be helpful to hold beliefs that stretch beyond what we know without question to be true. Faith, as he credits William James with putting it, can be a great working hypothesis. This is true for scientists as it is for anyone else," he concludes. Mladenow's hope and plea is simply that our faith be as consistent as we can make it with what we do know and what we have figured out about the world. Taking joy in the adventure of discovery, accepting that we are always somewhere on a spectrum of seeing and believing, or waiting to see and believing, and holding ourselves to the standard of being true to what is, are all approaches implicit in the Apostle Paul's famous 13th chapter of his letter to the Corinthians. I'm going to read from that chapter, starting with verse 10. "When the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Paul's faith was that even though our knowledge of God may be quite limited, God's knowledge of us is thorough, intimate, and fully infused with graciousness. Paul's hope was that we will not always remain in such an incomplete state of perception and understanding as we are now. His confidence was that love endures and will never let us go. We can join Paul in awaiting and eagerly pursuing that time when we will know fully, even as we are fully known. Holy God, there is so much we are trying to integrate in terms of how we experience the world, what we're learning every day, and who we understand you to be. We thank you for your generosity, your patience, and your steadfast love and faithfulness toward us in all times and all seasons. Even as we sometimes flounder, suffer confusion, get distracted, or turn away from your light and truth. This morning we pray, O God, that the habits of our minds and the discipline of our research and the longings of our hearts might be a means by which you somehow form and shape us into people of joy and hope, faith and service, love and peace. Teach us, O God, to be gentle with ourselves and with each other as we strive to keep our feet on helpful and healthy pathways. O Lord, you know our sorrows, our hurts, and our disappointments, as well as our fondest dreams. It is a great reassurance to us to gain glimpses of the certainty that your love is fiercely in favor of life in all its jagged beauty. We pray now as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.